something to move through the book of Esther. We are in Esther chapter 2. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then Job, Psalms and Proverbs. After Kings and Chronicles. Can you remember in Esther chapter 1, King Ahasuerus, the ruler of the Persian Empire, did away with his queen, Vashti, because of her insubordination. And so now we pick up in chapter 2. Again, please stand with me as God's Word is read. Chapter 2 and 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shemel, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave her beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of women, to custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Let's pray. Our Father, again, as we continue to open up this portion of your word, that you would open it up to us. That your Spirit would open our eyes, open our ears, our hearts. Father, that we might see what you have for us. Father, that you would give grace and understanding as the word of God is preached. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, amid all of the wonders and glories and conveniences of our modern technologies, for which I'm very thankful, here's just one tiny little pet peeve that I have. It has to do with my word processing program. I type a lot. Type up sermons, type up Sunday school lessons, type up letters, all sorts of things. I use a laptop. Love the laptop. Use a word processing program. Love the word processing program. Word processing program has a number of features. Love the features. Love the spell check. Love the format features. But here's the one little annoyance I have with one of those features. One of the features that annoys me is this feature that anticipates what I'm going to write. You know, I type in the letters PR and the word principle appears there on the screen. You know, now if I was typing the word principle, I could just hit the return key then and you know, the word principle is there, and I go on. It's supposed to cut my typing in half, you know. But lots of times it's anticipating the wrong word. I type in PR, the word principle appears. No, that's not right. That's not right. I'm to PRO, the word program appears. Still not right. PROC, processing appears. Still not right. PROCE, proceed appears. And it's the point like, just stop it. Stop it. The word is procedure. I'll get to it. Wait for it. You know, if it was a person who did this, maybe some of you know some people who do something like this, it would be really annoying. But what's most annoying about this is when I'm typing and the word is at the end of the sentence. You know, I type a word, I hit enter, but the program thinks I was typing a longer word. And when I get to the next line, that longer word's appeared. You know, at the end of the sentence, I'm finishing the sentence with the word hand. But I go back and I see that my sentence ends with handwritten. You know, or I want the sentence to end with the word sing. I go back and I look at the program has put the word Singapore in there and so forth. All right, where am I going with all this? Here's where I'm going. I'll come back to it in just a minute. I'll tie it in. The book of Esther is about God's providence. That God keeps His promises by means of His providence. And providence is closely related to God's sovereignty. You know, you can think of sovereignty as an attribute of God. God is holy, God is just, God is loving, God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. Sovereignty is an attribute of God. Providence is the outworking of God's sovereignty. It's the outworking, the unfolding of God's control. Our shorter catechism, I think, very helpfully defines God's works of providence as His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that neither leaf and blade, rain or drought, fruitful or lean years, food or drink, health or sickness, prosperity or poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. You know, you want Bible verses related to God's providence? Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together to the good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the book of Esther, in effect, is sort of a primer on God's providence. It reveals to us a concrete example of how God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. All right, now let me tie in my opening illustration. What I think we can often have a tendency to do is to try to interpret God's providence. We try to anticipate where God is going in His providence before we have enough information. You know, we can have a tendency to want to make decisions on our interpretations of God's providence instead of on the revealed will of God. You know, for example, we can become discouraged at times. Maybe become discouraged at times because it appears that God isn't doing anything or He's doing something that we don't want to happen. You know, for example, let's say this week, a couple of the families in the church come to me and say, listen, we've been transferred. We have jobs out of state now. We'll be leaving the church within the next couple of weeks. All right, well, that's what's happened in God's providence. But then what I want to do is fill in the rest of the scenario. Oh, the church is going to shut down. It's closing down. Two more families leaving the church. I'm depressed. I'm worried. I'm short-tempered. But you see, I have no idea in reality whether in the providence of God that will be the case or not. You know, one thing's happened, and just like that processing program, I've filled in the rest, anticipating it. And I'm acting on the basis of what I'm anticipating instead of on what God reveals in His Word for me to act. You know, same way, maybe you're interviewing for a job, it doesn't go well. You know, the test doesn't go well. The application, you know, to the college that you want doesn't go well. And so you fill in the rest of the scenario. I'm never getting a job. I'm never getting a promotion. I'll never get into college. But you don't know that. You don't know that. You're anticipating what God will do in His providence. You know, you can anticipate things the other way. Maybe something goes well. Things are looking up. You fill in the rest of the scenario. Everything's always going to go well. And you start to take things for granted. Maybe have a little bit of a sense of an entitlement. And then, when something in the providence of God goes the other way, you're kind of shocked. What happened? Why did that go that way? And brothers and sisters, what I'm going to submit a more proper response to the doctrine of God's providence, a more proper response to the outworking of God's providence, is a more restrained response. It's a response that sees the bigger picture of God's providence and then, in effect, lives in the moment instead of anticipating what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. You know, in effect, the proper response is an answer that I think is eloquently summed up in another question from the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism number 27. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? The answer is, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. You know, again here, as we talk about the providence of God this morning, ultimately, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God's providence, and how it rules over and interacts with a fallen, sinful world, and how we still remain responsible creatures whose actions have meaning, that's more than we can completely grasp with our finite minds. But we can benefit from it. we can benefit from the doctrine. And hopefully God uses our study of Esther to that end. Again, the theme of Esther is that God keeps His promises through His providence. Our theme for the sermon this morning is this, is that the knowledge of God's providence is of benefit to us. The knowledge of God's providence is of benefit to us. 2 points this morning. First of all, looking at the text, a demonstration of providence, and then sort of unpacking it. Second point, dissecting providence. First of all, a demonstration of providence. You know, looking at the text here. And as we look at the text, I think that we need to see that there are things happening on two levels here. You know, first of all, you have King Ahasuerus has determined to select a new queen. He's determined to select a new queen. Vashti has been banished for her insubordination, and a plan for selecting a new queen is proposed and implemented. It's proposed to Ahasuerus to conduct an empire-wide search for a new queen. And so, verse 3, the king appointed officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to Susa. And that's what happens. And again, it's revealed here the power and the sovereignty that Ahasuerus has over the lives of the citizens in his empire. You know, Ahasuerus, at his command, rounds up beautiful young women from throughout the empire. He takes them from their families. He removes them miles from their homes in some instances. He has them undergo a year of beauty treatments. You know, while maybe there was an occasional woman who would be glad for this shot to be queen, you know, this is not an American Idol contest where people are lining up, you know, hoping to get that one shot at stardom. This is the king, in effect, sort of drafting women at his command for his purposes. And only one of these women, only one of them, assuming that someone pleases Ahasuerus, will be queen. The rest of them will become part of the king's harem. They'll become part of the king's harem. None of these women will be returning to their families. None of them will be going back home. They get their one appearance with the king to please him, and if they're not selected, they are turned over to Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. Oh, the women, they'll be well cared for. They'll have no worries about the necessities of life, but they will be wards of the state. They will live together in this house. They will never appear before the king again unless he calls for one of them by name. And whatever desires they might have had, you know, to return home, to marry, have children, all of that is made subordinate to the desires of the king. You know, the text again reveals the power and the sovereignty that Ahasuerus has over the lives of his citizens. But it also reveals the authority that Ahasuerus has even over the people of God. You know, verse 5, the story's focus narrows a bit. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. In verse 7, Mordecai has a cousin, Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. When her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. I think in a prior sermon I referred to Mordecai as Esther's uncle. Mordecai is Esther's cousin, but obviously an older cousin. And Esther is introduced to us in verse 7 as a young woman who's lovely and beautiful. And in this context, that description seals her fate. You know, she's going to be taken by the king's men. You know, the question comes up at this point, could Esther have declined? Should she have declined? Couldn't Mordecai have done more to protect Esther? You know, the law forbid God's people to intermarry with pagans. You know, so how could Mordecai and Esther let themselves get into this position where she might be so severely compromised? You know, and you look at commentaries throughout the history of the church, there's all kinds of debate and decision. You know, some people justifying Mordecai's decision, some people condemning it, you know, that he let Esther get taken. But I'll submit that the text presents this to us as a fait accompli. Esther's got no choice. Esther is a lovely and beautiful young woman. She's living in Ahasuerus' backyard. You know, the verbs are passive. Verse 8, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken to the king's palace. You're coming with us. But once she's there, she wins the favor of those over her. Favor of Haggai, verse 8. Favor of all who saw her, verse 15. Verse 17, most significantly, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. Ahasuerus chooses Esther to be queen, and she is crowned, and a great feast is made in her name. But the text here reveals that the first thing that's happening is Ahasuerus has determined to choose a queen. And he reveals his power not only over the citizens of his empire, but even over the people of God. But while Ahasuerus is selecting a new queen, at another level, God is determining to make provision for his people. It's revealed that it's not Ahasuerus who is ultimately in control. It is God who's in control. Again, as I noted, the story becomes more focused in verse 5. In the Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew, who was named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. A Jew with a lineage. A Jew who is tied back to the people of God before the exile. A Jew who is of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, one of the descendants of Jacob. A Jew who is the seed of Abraham. You know, in this lengthy description, you know, not of Mordecai's appearance, not of Mordecai's position, but of Mordecai's lineage, tips us off that this is not primarily a story about the Persian Empire. This is a story about the Jews. This is a story about the Jews. It's not a story primarily about Ahasuerus. It's a story about God, about His people, about the promises that He made to His people through Abraham. And in this chapter, in chapter 2, God begins to put the pieces in place for the benefit of His people. You know, again, God in the book of Esther is not keeping His promises by means of the miraculous, but by means of His providence. By His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And here's what I want you to notice at this point. What I want you to notice at this point that, you know, we get to the end of chapter 2. From one perspective, especially as far as the people of God are concerned, nothing of significance has happened in this chapter. From one perspective, you know, if you lived in that time, nothing's happened. You know, oh yeah, King Ahasuerus has picked a new queen, but the people of God could say, so what? So what? What's that got to do with me? You know, Prince William, Prince of England, he's going to get married at the end of April. Oh, you know, wonderful. But how does that impact the life of a common Londoner? Oh, maybe they get the day off work. You know, maybe there's some sort of little celebration. They get to have some drinks or something. But that's it. You know, the king, Ahasuerus, picks a new queen. You know, we get a holiday. There's a day of rest. You know, that could maybe be understood as receiving a break on your taxes. But that's it. There's no other significance to that for me. Because no one outside of Esther's immediate family, no one knows that Esther is a Jew. They're not having a Jewish pride parade in Jerusalem to honor Esther. Oh, one of our own is queen. Because at Mordecai's instruction, she has kept her ethnic identity a secret. You know, again, questions come up at this point. Why did Mordecai tell her to keep her identity a secret? Was he afraid for Esther? Was he trying to make life easier for Esther? You know, is Mordecai a poor role model in instructing Esther in effect to sort of deny her faith? Again, you can find commentaries presenting every sort of option. It was a good idea, it was a bad idea, it was a right idea, it was a wrong idea, but we don't know why Mordecai did it. We're not told. Oh, what about Esther? Was Esther right to do this? Was Esther right to deny, you know, hide her Jewishness? Yes, no, maybe so. You know, again, some would say, yes, she was right. She was in submission to Mordecai. Others would say, well, no, she's not right to do that. She's constantly putting herself in a position where she has to compromise her faith. She should have disobeyed Mordecai and obeyed God. But again, we don't know what Esther's thinking was. The Spirit throughout the book of Esther is constantly silent on characters' motivations. And the Spirit is constantly silent on whether God approves or disapproves of what's been done. And I think at this point we've got to let the silence speak. The point is not why Esther's identity is hidden. The point is that it is hidden. It is hidden. Because the book of Esther is ultimately not about what Mordecai is doing. It's about what God is doing. It's about what God is teaching us. And because Esther's ethnic identity is hidden, it would appear to God, it would appear to the people of God, that nothing of significance has happened. You know, you get to the end of the chapter, you have this little episode where Mordecai moves to save the king. You know, sort of an oh, by the way scene. And, oh, by the way, Mordecai stopped an assassination plot. He revealed it to Esther, who revealed it to the king. The king's homeland security officials look into it. They confirm it. They quash it. It's duly noted in the historical chronicles, but it doesn't make the news. You know, just like the homeland security in our country might uncover a terrorist plot and break it up, and we never hear anything about it. Mordecai's not rewarded. Again, from the perspective of the people of God living at the time, nothing has happened. Nothing's happened. King's got a new queen, but so what? Big deal. You know, it doesn't affect me at all. They don't know she's a Jew. Oh, Mordecai, a Jew, stopped an assassination plot. They don't know that. Nothing's happened. But brothers and sisters, from the perspective of the end of the story, everything has happened in this chapter. Everything has happened. What happens in this chapter are the key events that will lead to the means that God will later use to save His people from annihilation. Ahasuerus has appointed a new queen, and against all odds, it's Esther, and she's a Jew. Unknown to the people of God at the time, but known by God and orchestrated by God. Mordecai saves the life of the king, unknown by the people. You know, quickly forgotten by Ahasuerus himself, but known by God, orchestrated by God, written down. And the future of God's people hinges on these events. You know, the fact that Esther is both Jew and queen puts her in a position to appeal to the king to stop the planned annihilation of the Jews. Mordecai's aborting the assassination attempt is seemingly insignificant, but is very significant later. All these things that are hidden in chapter 2 will later be revealed. And revealed as being very important. Surprise! You didn't think anything of significance was happening in chapter 2. Surprise! It's revealed that God is with His people. Surprise! It's revealed that God was working for His people. Even when it looked like nothing was happening. Here's a demonstration of God's providence. God orchestrating events. God governing His creatures. Moving toward an appointed end. Putting the pieces in place that He will use as the means by which He will save His people. We have this demonstration of providence. All right, let's dissect it a little bit. The second point here, dissecting providence. You know, brothers and sisters, in the big picture, the very big picture. We know where history is going. History is His story. God works all things for His own glory. God's chief concern is His own glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. John 12:28, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Repeatedly in Scripture we read that God does things for His own name's sake. And He should. Because His name is the great name. God does things for His own glory, and our lives are to be subservient to the goal of God's glory. You know, He is God. He is Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're the creature. We're the creature. He is ultimate. We are not. You know, as the Apostle writes, who are you, O man? Who are you to reply against God? Does not the potter have power over the clay? And man's chief end, our chief end, our primary purpose is to embrace that goal of glorifying God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And it's embracing that chief end of glorifying God that brings real meaning and freedom and clarity to our life and actions. We know where history is going. God is working all things for His own glory, and God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And brothers and sisters, you see that in the book of Esther. God directs things. He governs things for the deliverance of His people. And in doing so, God is directing history toward the coming of Jesus Christ, who provides the ultimate deliverance for His people. You know, Jesus Christ is what is good for God's people. It's in His life, in His death and resurrection, that we find deliverance from the wages of sin and eternal life. The Son of God made man, who lives the righteous life on our behalf and gives His life as a sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus Christ, the promises of God are yes and amen. And the redemption brought by Christ is not only what is good for us, it's what brings glory to God. And now, in the age that we live in, God is directing all things. He's directing all things toward that glorious consummation of history when Jesus Christ returns. That glorious day when Jesus will judge the earth with equity, when He will bring the fullness of salvation to His saints, when He will usher in the consummation of the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, a day that is good for the people of God. And Jesus on that day delivers the kingdom to God, that God may be all in all. And in this interim, as God is directing all of history toward that consummation, God now is working for the salvation of His elect, and He's working for the sanctification of His elect. We have to remember that God in His love and His wisdom and His holiness is more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. And ultimately, that is for our greatest good and brings Him the most glory. We know where history is going. In that big picture, we know where it's going. God is working all things for His glory. He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him. But what we don't know about history, what we don't know about God's providence, is how He's going to get there. We know in that big picture, it's for His glory. He's working all things together for good, but we don't know how that's all going to unfold. And from our perspective, there are always surprises. there are always surprises. You know, you think about the Old Testament story of Joseph. In the providence of God, horribly sold into slavery by his own brothers because of their envy and hatred. But that event of Joseph being sold into slavery is the first in a chain of events that leads Joseph to becoming ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and puts Joseph in a position to make provision to preserve the people of God from destruction. He keeps the people of God from being wiped out by a famine. And what does Joseph say to his brothers after all of this has transpired? He says, "You meant evil against me, but surprise, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." You see, brothers and sisters, the surprise is not that God is working for the good of His people. We know that. The surprise sometimes is how He goes about it. You think about Naomi in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Naomi, her family moves to Moab, and what happens there? Naomi's husband dies. Her two sons die. She's now a widow. She returns to Israel with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. You know, impoverished, living on the outskirts of society. But her daughter-in-law, Ruth, remarries and gives birth to a son, Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of, surprise, David. David, the great king of Israel. All this heartache and sorrow for Naomi leads to rejoicing. The surprise is not that God's working all things together for the good of His people. The surprise is how He does it. Brothers and sisters, you can think about your own lives. I'm guessing most of you can think of things in your life that unfolded, things that you would have changed at the time if you could have. Maybe even part of you would say, "I'd change them now if I could have." But then later you saw how God, surprise, in His providence, used them for a greater good. You know, this is one of the advantages, I think, of knowing older Christians. Knowing godly older Christians, because they have a measure of perspective. They have walked through valleys, and some of you older saints here have walked through valleys. But here you are this morning. Here you are this morning, worshiping God, praising God. And maybe you could say, as you look back at those valleys, you could say, "I can see to some degree how God used that." You know, there's an encouragement in listening to older saints talk about things like that. Some of you younger people, you know, maybe you want to have some of these older saints over for lunch on Sunday. Get to know them a little bit more. We don't know how God's providence will work for His glory and our good. There are always surprises. And brothers and sisters, we have to be careful. We have to be careful anticipating where we think providence is going or interpreting providence apart from the big picture. You know, that's the point of Esther 2. You could look at history at that point in time. As a Jew, as a person of God, at that point in time, at the end of chapter 2, and think, you know, nothing of significance is happening. Nothing of significance is happening. Maybe even thinking God's absent, that He's uninvolved, but from a bigger picture, from the whole of the book, we see that God is intricately involved. He is with His people and working for His glory and His people. Again, let me go back to the story of Naomi for a minute. Her husband dies. Her two sons die. She's a widow. She has known the tragedy of outliving her children. She is an outcast. She's impoverished. And she comes back to Jerusalem and she says, "Don't call me Naomi." The word Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Is there a place for Naomi to mourn? Absolutely. Absolutely. She lost her family. There is a place for mourning and tears and weeping. But we need to understand that the Lord's hand was never against Naomi. It was never against Naomi. Again, at the end of the book of Ruth, Naomi holds her grandson Obed in her arms, a child that exists only because of the tragedy that happened in her family. Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, the father of Jesus Christ, whose throne right now, this morning, Naomi sings praises around. Oh, Naomi had a right to mourn. But was God's hand ever against her? I'll submit no. No. In His providence, working all things for His glory and for the good of His people. Oh, brothers and sisters, we think about ourselves. And I'm going to draw here on that Heidelberg Catechism question. Understanding God's providence means we can be patient in adversity. We can be patient when things go against us. To remember in the times when maybe you don't see God, you can't see Him at work, you wonder what He's doing, you wonder what is happening. To remember that in that moment is a very small part of a much, much larger picture. You know, by outward appearances, you don't see God in Esther 2. Joseph might not have seen Him when he was in the pit, when he's being sold into slavery. Naomi didn't see Him when she came back a widow from Moab. But again, Scripture over and over again says you have to remember the bigger picture. And ultimately in that bigger picture, there is a day coming when all of our mourning will be turned into dancing. And remembering that bigger picture helps us in the moment, to say that I might be hard-pressed, but I'm not crushed. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. There is joy in the midst of my sorrow. Because with the eyes of faith, because of what books like Esther tell me, with the eyes of faith, I can see God at work in effect even when I don't see Him. That I have that promise of a bigger picture. Promises that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Promises that are fulfilled and yet is coming again. And I know that God is working out His promises by means of providence. Even the providence that's in my life. And so by the grace of God, I'll live faithfully. Again, so often, we can want to obey or disobey by what God's providence gives us at the moment. You know, if God's providence toward us, if it's very pleasant at the time, oh, I'm happy to obey. Happy to obey. God's providence toward us at the moment hurts. We're tempted to say, forget it. Why bother? Why obey? But it's the bigger understanding of God's providence that helps us to obey. It helps us to be patient. Patient when adversity comes against us. Because this is a small part of a much bigger picture. A picture in which God is working all things for His own glory and for the good of those who love Him. Sometimes I describe it as a puzzle piece from a jigsaw puzzle. You know, you have this large, large jigsaw puzzle. A beautiful, beautiful picture. But there's one piece in that puzzle. It's black. It's dark. When it's in the whole picture, the picture is a beautiful puzzle. But if I just pull that one piece out and I hold it right here, it's black and it's dark. And this is part of something bigger and beautiful? Can't be. My mind is finite. Can't grasp this whole greatness of God and all His sovereignty and His providence. But I can benefit from it. And with the eyes of faith, I can see. Brothers and sisters, we don't obey, we don't live, you know, by the secret will of what we think God is going to do tomorrow. You know, things have gone bad, well, tomorrow's just going to be worse, so forget about it. No, I don't know what tomorrow brings. I live according to the revealed will of God, how God tells me to live. I live in light of the revealed will of God as it's revealed of His love for me in Jesus Christ on the cross, and I respond to that. The benefit of knowing God's providence is that I'm able to be patient in adversity, and I'm able to be thankful. I'm able to be thankful when things go well. Because there are times in the providence of God that the lines, as the psalmist says, fall in pleasant places. Praise God. And often in the midst of sorrow, there's so much for which to be thankful for. You know, a godly older saint that I knew, her phrase was used to be, you know, be thankful. You could be digging a latrine in a concentration camp. And she'd always add that, and even that could be done to the glory of God. There's almost always something to be thankful. And we know that what comes to us comes from the hand of God. And so we say, not always necessarily expecting that this will continue, we say, Lord willing, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that tomorrow. Because I know that God is sovereign and I'm not. And the catechism question closes by saying, what benefit is the providence of God to us for the future? For the future, for tomorrow, for the next day, for the years to come, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. Not tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor king's decrees, nor economic downturns, nor the loss of a job or a diagnosis of cancer or Alzheimer's. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. In the good providence of God, believer, you have the one thing that cannot be taken from you. You have the one thing that can never be taken from you. You have Jesus Christ and the eternal spiritual blessings that are found in Him. And because you have Him, eventually you get everything else back. You get everything else back. 401k wiped out because of the downturn. One day you have riches beyond measure in the kingdom of heaven. You've lost your health. Your health declines. One day your body will be raised up and glorified for all eternity. You've lost family. You know, believing family who have preceded you in death. Maybe family that aren't believers that have ostracized you because of your faith. Jesus says you have all eternity with your brothers and sisters in heaven. Life is hectic. The peace is gone. The joy has been sapped. Eternity of peace and joy. The time that is so precious that has faded away. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. You have the one thing that cannot be taken from you, Jesus Christ and the blessings found in Him. And in the providence of God, one day you ultimately get everything that you've lost back. 100-fold. And so we live for Him and His glory. The knowledge of God's providence is a benefit to us. What do you understand by the providence of God? I'll make this little plug here. I just saw a little blurb. The Heidelberg Catechism just celebrated its 446th anniversary from its first printing. If you haven't got a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's worth getting. I'll give you one. What do you understand by the providence of God, Heidelberg Catechism number 26. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds as with His hand heaven and earth and all creatures and so rules them so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. May our heart's response be to praise God, to live for His glory and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our Almighty God, Father, that You would give us grace to always be about humbling ourselves, willingly making ourselves subservient to that larger goal of Your glory, that we would be able to acknowledge that the potter has the right over the clay. And Father, that You would help us as we walk through this life, as we walk through this fallen, sinful world, where there is heartache and sadness and sorrow and regret, that You would help us to be patient when things go against us, remembering in that bigger picture that all things are being directed for Your glory and the good of those who love You, remembering that You are more concerned with our holiness than our happiness. Father, in this world where there are delights and joys and good days. That we would be thankful when things go well, knowing that these blessings are undeserved and come from Your hand. And for the future, that You would help us not to worry, not to despair, not to assume that everything will go the way we want, but that we would have good confidence that nothing is able to separate us from Your love in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You are with Your people and that You work for Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.